Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles this morning. We're in the book of Romans, exciting book, and Paul is addressing the reason we need to be made right. The title of this message is That Every Mouth May Be Stopped. Romans chapter 3, we'll focus on verses 9 through 20. Let me just summarize for you the first 8 verses of chapter 3. They're a little bit difficult to cipher, to understand, but Paul, as his custom is, often likes to, in the book of Romans, ask questions that make us think, or ask questions that may be being posed by those who are thinking along with him. But the first 8 verses are really tough to understand, but Paul is simply saying, if sin, and he's saying on behalf of those that might be considering what he's just been addressing in the first 2 chapters, if sin brings about the advancement of grace and the gospel, then why not keep sinning so that grace and the gospel will keep spreading? And Paul says that's the wrong idea. We are not to continue in sin that grace may be abounding. He says, no, that's not the point of it. In fact, he will say in strong language, in the Greek, meganoto, may it never be. We shouldn't have that attitude to play casual with sin. Paul is simply saying, I want to expose the heart by the sword of the Spirit so that every mouth may be stopped and we would all understand all over the world, Jew, Gentile, slave, bond, free, that we need something outside of us to save us. There is no hope from within. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Here is Paul posing another question for us. Are we better than they? Are we who are Jews, religious, better than those that have not been trained or had the law? In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. You can remember that Paul has held up the mirror of nature that says there's a God. There's the mirror of our conscience that says there's a God. There's the mirror of the law by which we all must say I'm guilty in one point. And of course, we are told later in the book of Galatians, he who offends in one point is what? Guilty of them all. We're far from perfect. We're sinful folks, incapable and dead in our sins. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. You thought you were pretty good on your own, but God, through his Spirit, is exposing your soul. We're all gone out of the way, verse 12. We're all together become unprofitable. The word in the Greek is rotten. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Wow, you think this is a net that catches everyone? It is. There's no escape from this indictment, this list, this catalog of those that are sinful. Our throats are an open sepulcher, tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The description here is of all of us, really, without God. Now we know what things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, here's a conclusion statement. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I'm glad for verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from, would be a better translation, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by his grace. Isn't that wonderful? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and he alone, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Let's just stop right there. We're talking here in chapter 3. Again, Paul is writing the subject of sin. No one likes to hear talk about our sin, do they? Ever been witnessing somebody and you got on the subject of sin? Do they get a big smile on their face? No. In fact, they want you to change the subject. And yet every good gospel presentation begins with the bad news first, right? We've got to talk about why we need to be saved. Paul, a good evangelist, is doing that through the inspiration of the Spirit in Romans. You think, Pastor Regeer, it's time to change the subject a little bit. We've talked about sin for two chapters, and now chapter 3, we were hoping we'd get off the hook a little bit. Former President Calvin Coolidge was returning from a church service. His wife was unable to attend that day, and he, of course, was asked by her the question that makes all students a bit nervous. What did the preacher preach about? What did the teacher teach about today? Ever asked your kids coming home from school, what did you learn? Well, here was his answer. He was not one for a lot of words. And so he said, after she pressed him, well, the sermon was about sin. And she continued to ask him, well, what did he say about it? And that classic answer is what? Well, I think he was against it. No one likes to ponder long the subject of sin. Paul made a clear case in chapters 1 and 2 that sin is our greatest problem. We all have it. There's a universality to it. Sin is our problem. And because of this problem, chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is fallen, has fallen, continues to fall, and will fall on men everywhere who suppress this truth that God is God, that we are sinners in need of his holy rescue. And so the conclusions of chapters 1 and 2 are this: man is a sinner, depraved, in need of a Savior. Secondly, without the intervention of God, God will absolutely destroy you because of your sin. No exceptions. And there is a spiral. If you continue in your sin, there is a spiral of degradation that leads you farther and farther away from God until you will be destroyed by it. Doesn't matter, he will say in chapter 2, whether you're a Gentile or a privileged Jew to whom the law had been given, you are separated from God by your sin. And there is the whisper of creation. There is the louder voice of your conscience that tells you that was wrong, even though you don't have a Bible. There are tribes in the middle of the Amazon jungle that never had a Bible, but yet they know innately a little bit about right and wrong. And then to the Jew who's been privileged to have the law where the moral code was spelled out, it too cries out, there is a God and I'm guilty of violating his will. My nature is given to moral trespass. And don't look at me this morning like you've never sinned. You have this holy look on your face. We're prone to defaulting to sin, to evil thinking. And it's not, Paul is going to tell us, it's not coming from the outside. Oh, there's plenty of seductions around us. The devil is at work trying to trip us up. Paul will relate to us, it's coming from within. We need something that helps the wellspring of filth that's pumping out of us, these sinful things. We can't hide, really. And Paul is kind of whetting his knife and exposing us to the soul. He's cutting us to the quick There is no one here that can really say that they are without sin. And layer by layer, the Spirit of God exposes us for who we are, no matter if we're dressed up, no matter if we're barbarians, no matter if we're Greek, no matter if we're Jew. God is saying through the Spirit's sword that we are all without hope if we do not know Jesus Christ as our Savior. The compass, the skylight of our conscience keeps saying, you're guilty. Nature keeps saying, there is a God with a design who loves you. And every time we open the Bible, somewhere along the way, we see that we are exposed as sinners. And so, chapter 3, he asked the question in verse 9, are we religious people, are you the Jew, better than the untaught Gentile? Are we better than them? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, this is a legal term, we've been exposed in the court of law, God's law, that we are all, A-L-L, under sin. The curse of sin is over all of us, both Jew, Gentile, all under sin. As it is written, verse 10, maybe it would be good for us on a Sunday morning to confess verbally together the next few words in chapter 1, or excuse me, 3, verse 10. I will give you the first four words, but let's say the last part of verse 10 together. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That was pretty weak. That was poor. Let's go ahead and it's good for your soul to confess what God already confessed about you. Let's try that again. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Ouch. I was witnessing to a lady, and she said, as I got to the subject of sin, she says, I don't believe I've ever sinned. I don't get that very often, but she was an elderly lady and from all appearances a moral woman. She looked at her husband and he looked down. And then I said, because I was at Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned. And I said, I took my pen out. I said, well, let me just go ahead and mark this with pen out of my Bible because God must have not have known about you. And she says, don't do that. That's the Bible. I said, exactly. God knows you, ma'am. If I were to ask you to stand up this morning, if you are sinless, never committed one sin, no one, I would hope, in this congregation would stand. Or no one, perhaps, I would hope, would nudge their husband and say, honey, in 30 years that I've known you, I've never known you to sin, to lie, to cheat, to be unkind, to disrespect, to use angry words. You've never been jealous. You've never been impatient with me or selfish. Go ahead, stand up. You're the one he's talking about. No, none of us, as the Bible has stated, are without sin. There was a defendant on trial for a murder in Oklahoma. Strong evidence, circumstantial evidence, indicated his guilt, but there was no corpse. There was no physical evidence of guilt. So in the defense's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a little lawyer trick. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, he turned and looked at them. I have a surprise for you all. The lawyer looked at his watch and said this to the jury. Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom. He looked to the courtroom door. The jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked on eagerly. They all looked at their watches and a minute passed. Nothing happened. No one came. And so the lawyer turned and said, actually, I made that up. But you all looked at that door in the back with anticipation. I then say to you, I put it to you that there has to be reasonable doubt in your minds as to whether anyone was killed in this case. And I insist that you return a verdict of not guilty. The jury was a little bit confused and stunned by this. They retired to deliberate. And in only about 5 minutes, they came back out to the courtroom and delivered their indictment. Guilty, they said. The verdict is guilty. The lawyer turned to them and said, how? You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at that back door. The chairman, the president, the jury looked at the lawyer and said, yes, everybody looked. We looked, but your defendant didn't. He knew. No honest person would say, I have not ever sinned against God. In the withering, all-knowing eye of God, who sees the secrets of your heart, no one in the courtroom of humanity save Jesus Christ could ever say, I am without sin. I'm sinless. I've never sinned. Every mouth, verse 19, will be stopped. Even if it isn't today, there's a day coming where you will stand before Almighty God. And every mouth will stop. Every tongue will cease its own defense. And every knee will bow in that day. Paul says, let me, for all of you who still think that you might have a shred of self-righteousness left in you, let me just quickly go through a list here of the indictments that God holds against lost humanity. Verse 10, there's none righteous, no one. That's the first point. Verse 10, your righteousness might get you into some club, some church. You might fool some in boards of inquiry. But heaven is a perfect place, and God, the ruler of heaven, has stated already in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth or maketh alive, but only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. No one with the slightest imperfection, call it sin, can approach a white-hot holy place called heaven where everything is perfect. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Cornelius was a just man. He was not a Jew. He loved the Jewish way. He helped build a synagogue. He had a form of godliness. In fact, he's called in Acts chapter 10 a just person. He had a form of goodness. But he could not produce, even in his love for the Jewish way and the Jewish law and the Jewish people, he could not produce in himself a righteousness that would satisfy the perfect standard of godliness. And so when Peter came to his house, he had to explain the saving merits of the gospel. And then he was right with God, made right with God. When he received that wonderful news. Indictment number one, none righteous. Number two, there's none that understandeth. No one gets it. Many sharp people in this world, right? And some say this, what I don't understand is how God could ever keep people out of heaven who just do a few little bad things here and there. It's not fair, you say. The natural mind doesn't understand the holy requirements takes to get to heaven, doesn't understand spiritual realities. Do you know a verse that would back that up? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In your scale, you're pretty good. You know why? Because you measure yourself up against your husband or your wife. You measure yourself up against your neighbor. Take that same scale and hold it up against the white-hot light of heaven. See how you do. It's only natural to think that you're good and that you can somehow work your way into heaven. That heaven has a scale that will cast out all your bad and just emphasize all the good things. It's only natural to believe that hell is only for the really bad people, but not for people like me who try my best. All my life, I don't understand. No one, the book of Isaiah told us this morning, we found out in Sunday school, understandeth. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There's never And we need to quit arguing with the lost. It's okay to have an apologetic for what you believe. You know that? No one has ever been argued logically into heaven. I appreciate the debates that go on against evolutionists and scientists. It's interesting, informative. But rarely at the end of the debate do you see somebody who's unsaved that bow on their knees and say, "Now I get it." In fact, if they found Noah's Ark in its entirety tomorrow on top of Mount Ararat, do you think there'd be worldwide revival? There wouldn't be. In fact, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 and beyond deal with the fact that we need help for our sinfulness. Unless the one you're speaking to and praying for understands that there's a hopelessness and a helplessness about self-righteousness, they'll never come to a place where they understand their need. It is the work of the Spirit of God. There's none that seeketh, number three, after God. You might say, but wait, I know a person that has spent some time seeking for God. Well, that's a wonderful work of the Spirit bringing them and drawing them to Christ within them. The Russian cosmonaut circled the earth and said, "We look for God, but we didn't find him." What Paul is saying here is there's a universal blindness. Not that there isn't a desire in the heart of even unsaved folks to know more about God and to find the answers to life, find significance. God puts that and draws men to himself. But there isn't a universal desire to know God on the part of the lost. I came to church this morning fully expecting a line all the way out to the street for sinners, lost sinners, with tickets in hand to come to Bible Baptist Church, but wasn't there. I say that facetiously. Certainly, there's no desire in the heart of somebody who is without God to have God, the authority of God in their lives. However, I pulled out of my driveway and just about couldn't get to church today. You know why? There's a big to-do over at the soccer park, and cars are lined up all the way to Jonesboro Road going to play games on Sunday. I could hardly get to church. You know, there is not a person that in his unsaved state longs for God. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, you see it expressed in our schedules, our passions, our selfish lives, our politics, our movies. The lost does not look for God, allow room for God. In fact, if God is mentioned, he's a curse word or he's made fun of. Try to find a movie where preachers, God, or church are respected. No, what's on parade is an aggressive, obnoxious, obvious suppression of God's authority, of the truth. Jesus even came to his own people and they received him not. In their very face, the face of the religious crowd, he did miracles. He raised the dead. He opened blind eyes. He fed multitudes. He walked on the water. He overcame demons. Do you think I said, well, this has got to be God? No, because they were not looking for him. They rejected him. They didn't recognize him as Lord over nature, over demons, over all. There's none righteous. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh. Number four, indictment, they're all gone out of the way. They're all, verse 12, gone out of the way. God continually exposes our heart. They all want to do their own thing. Sheep, we've all gone astray. Every one his own way. The word in the Greek is spiritually sidetracked. My sister Linda, I may have told you this, when she was a little girl, 7 or 8, living by the jungles in the Amazon rainforest, decided she would just play a little bit farther away from the campus than she should. She got into the jungle and got lost. And around supper time, no Linda. So we all realized that light was leaving. Days are about, on the equator, about 6 to 6. We realized we had a short window of time to find her. We got everybody, every worker, to go find my sister Linda. And we couldn't find her. And soon we saw her walking a trail following the family dog who had gone into the woods with her, and she finally decided instead of just keep walking her own way, she would follow the dog, and the dog led her home. We have all gone our own way. And left to ourselves, we continue to get loster and loster. It's Adam hiding in the garden after he sinned. Sin is a component of our nature and makeup that leaves us hiding from God. Have you ever noticed that when you sin, you're not nearly as excited about going and hanging out with God's people and going to church and reading your Bible? There's just that sense in which you want God to leave you alone for a while in your sin while you go on your vacation from God. God said to Adam, "Where are you? I'm sidetracked from my spiritual purpose. It's the Jew captured in Egypt. Where are you? Well, why aren't you in Canaan?" Well, we've been sidetracked by sin. It's the people at the door of Kadesh Barnea crying out, "They're too strong for us." Sidetracked by unbelief. Sin pushes you away from God. It's David looking at a woman who is not his wife, sidetracked from God's holy purpose for him. It's the troops fearing Goliath. It's the Jew crying out, "Crucify him!" It's King Agrippa muttering the words, "Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Listen, almost will never get you to heaven. Some of you are on the road away from God this morning because of your sin. It always does that. It takes us away. Quickly then, number five, they become unprofitable. I mentioned this word, verse 12, means like rotten fruit. It doesn't say they're unable to lead lives of worth to the society in which they live. It doesn't mean they're unable to benefit your boss or be a hard worker. No, it means you've made yourself unprofitable in the economy of God. If you love your sin, you cannot be a prophet to God and His purpose and plan for your life. If you're holding on to some sinful habit or sinful way, the Lord will let you know that you're not following His design for your life. Man's depravity has stolen him from being useful to God. The end of your life, I've seen this at many funerals, we extol somebody who's departed on their many benefits to society. He's a hard worker, an honest man, a good dad. But often very little is said about his worth to God. Especially in the life of someone who didn't know the Lord. He's done so many things, influenced so many lives, but someday he will stand before God and say, "I've given you 78 years or whatever it is to do my bidding and to do my will, to know me, to love me. 78 years. And yet, you've spurned that opportunity." The quarterback of the New England Patriots, Tom Brady, you would have to admit, is a good quarterback. What does he have now? 5 Super Bowl rings. He was interviewed after his 3rd Super Bowl. The question from the young lady was, and I overheard this, she said, "Here you are, young, rich, popular, successful. You're dating a model for a girlfriend. Is there anything missing in your life?" By human standards, she didn't use those words, but she said, you're the pinnacle of all success, and you're still in your, I think at the late time, in his 30s at the time. "Why, yes." I was surprised by the answer. "Why, yes, there is. I mean, I can't explain it," he said, "but there is something, I don't know what it is, it's missing in my life. After all my success, I just don't feel like I've reached what I need to reach. There's something else I need to make me happy and bring me joy. And I haven't found what that is yet." I was surprised at his transparency. "All that I've accomplished hasn't satisfied my soul." Dear friend, if you're lost in your sin, trying to find answers to life apart from God, you will always be hungry for the meaning in life. Number 6, there's none that doeth good. Wait a minute. Objection, Paul. You can't be serious. Think of all the good things that people do in this world. The Bible must be full of errors because that's not right. People do good things all over the place, all the time. Right? Courageous acts, loving acts, sacrificial acts, heroic acts. Two things to point out about this that would be helpful and clarify the text a bit. For clarity's sake, no one, we could say, habitually does good. No one is always doing good all the time. Secondly, goodness here is not a concept that we use in comparison to other men, but essentially God's nature that is perfect and flawless. So let me help you understand that verse. Verse 12, the end of it. No one doeth good habitually. No one, not anyone, anywhere of any age or culture has habitually produced a life of undeviating commitment to righteousness, pure goodness as God defined. No one! We all have the default mode to evil, to wrong. I dare say even this morning on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, somewhere along the line this morning, maybe even while I've been preaching, your mind has wandered away to something that's not right. You see, that's in us. Even though we've been saved, there's a nature that's evil, the component within us that one day, thankfully, we will release the moment He raptures the church, this body, corrupt body that cannot be redeemed, will be left behind. And our spirit ushered into His presence. No one doeth good. No one, Paul goes on from our heart perhaps to our mouth. You think you're good? Listen to, what if we played the tape of all the things you've said this week to your children or to your spouse or to your boss? Their throat, verse 13, is an open sepulcher. Ouch. That's an ugly picture of a grave. In those days, not so much under the ground did they bury people, but in caves and caverns and places in the rock that allowed them to put folks. And when those places had no gravestone to cover them, just to walk by, there was a filth and a stench that came from these places. What is Paul saying? Their throat, their mouth, their lips have this sense of ongoing stench. Their tongues have been used for deceit. The poison of asps, snakes is under their lips. You know something? James tells us that because of our sin nature, you don't think you're a sinner? Listen to yourself. Your tongue can no man tame. Verse 13, full of deceit means since the beginning, it's in perfect tense, since the beginning of time, your tongue has been untamable. It's full of deceit, comfortable untruths, exaggerations, false humility, fake compliments, excuses, flattery, lying lips. What is Paul doing here? He's letting us know that none of us can claim with our mouth that we're righteous. Just play the tape. God has it. Every word will be held in account. Every single word. But poison is there. Venom. Picture here is of a snake. The word asps is a snake. This is an intent. You say, I say some, but I don't mean to. I say some bad things. Yeah, but you know, that just slips. No. There is a poisonous intent to harm in your tongue. James 3, the tongue is full of deadly poison. Here we see it in verse 13, the forked tongue of intentional hateful speech. Universally true that our tongue is often used to hurt, to inflict pain, to sting, to bring pain and poisonous speech. Yesterday, my wife walked out on the front porch and there was a 5-foot snake just laying there, minding its own business on our front porch. She lit up the neighborhood, called in the troops. The snake is no more. The tongue is used to hurt, to inflict, to bring pain and poisonous results. A man, I'm told, was bit by a dog, and of course the dog was evaluated by the vet to see if it had rabies. It was tested. The vet came out and said, "Sir, I have good news. The dog was not infected," but he noticed the man scribbling a list. And he said to the man, "What are you doing? What are you writing?" He said, "I'm just doing a little planning here. I thought if the dog did have rabies, I'm making a list of the people I want to bite." Who have you bitten this very day with poisonous tongue? Without God's remedy, our very tongue tells us by its deceit and by its hurt and its hate that we're sinners in need of a remedy. Your tongue ever get you in trouble? Don't answer that. It's who we are. Cursing and bitterness follow. Go stand on the street corner. Go to work where you work. Go to the lobby of any business. Hopefully not the lobby here, but go to the lobby of businesses around our world. I was in construction for a while, and it was the mode of conversation from the morning till the time we left. Just one curse word after another. Listen to people cursing and swearing. The Greek is ara, cursing with an intense desire to openly defame the name of God. You hear it all the time, and I don't have to tell you, because even now in the back of your mind, you hear these curse words that are so common, even in our school hallways. It is the language of the lost to curse God and to curse others. And Paul is saying, you think you're okay? Listen to the tongue or the tongues of those around you. These charges come by God. He turns his attention to your feet. Your paths stand as a testament. Your feet are swift to shed innocent blood. The way of destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. The Bible says in the last days, you see it there, the shedding of blood. Violent, savage, perilous times will come. What started when Cain slew his brother continues today on the 6 o'clock news. Even in our protected nation, we're seeing it all the time. The evidence of our hopeless, helpless, sinful, cursed hearts. Violence is a testament to our vile nature. I am told that since the turn of the 20th century, twice as many of our citizens have been murdered between our coasts than were killed in all the wars of the entire history of mankind. Hate and violence lead the evening news. People kill people randomly on the streets just for the fun of it. Feet that are swift to shed blood. A man stabbed 16 times last week for a road rage incident. Who stabbed the man said, "I hope you die," and then just drove off. People who drive by and shoot others without any cause. Parents killing their own children just because they won't stop crying at night. And school shootings, must I remind you that our flag, at least as of this week, was half-mast for the continual shootings that go on. Children killed by children. Columbine, Sandy Hook, San Bernardino, Parkland, Florida. Last Friday, Santa Fe, Texas. And even here in Jonesboro, a woman killed at a graduation service just up the road. Violence. Our feet are so swift to shed blood. They're destructive, and the Lord goes on with this catalog. It's hard to hear. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Destruction is the same word used for what the demons did. They're the Gadarene caves where he just took his chains. The Bible says by the power of the demons, he just destroyed the chains that held him. The word is suntribo. It simply means to crush as though it was no object. We are just destructive. And there's a force of evil in us and around us that seeks to destroy. And then misery. How many homes, dear friend, are just full of misery? Because the way of peace they have not known. Go to homes where there's fighting and cursing and anger. And that's the mode. They call themselves Christian homes, and yet the Christ of peace is marginalized in their lives at the very least, sometimes not known. as homes are the angriest, hurtful places in the world. And here you have a catalog that's ugly and hard to preach about and look at, but God wants us to turn our face and look at ourselves so that every mouth may be stopped. The list of charges, the expose of the human heart, ends with this final charge. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That doesn't mean there isn't a common respect for the idea of God. This word simply implies this. It's a sense of godlessness, a vacuum of thoughts about God. God simply isn't a thought they ever have. They don't pray to Him. They don't think about Him. They don't contemplate God. They don't worship Him. They don't give to Him. They don't care about God. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. He never intrudes upon their mind, schedule, or plans. Are you a practical atheist? Let me ask you a question. How often have you prayed this week? How often have you besought the God of heaven to do a great work in your life? How often have you prayed for the lost? How often have you worshiped Him, stopped your tracks and said, Lord, I want you to know how much I love you and adore you for all the wonderful multiple facets of glory and majesty and holiness that you are and the things that you mean to me. Lord, I want to pause now in my dailiness of life and worship you. How often has God crossed your mind this week? Oh, I had my devotions. No. How often have you communicated with this one who loves you and made you for that very fact? This is a generation. The lost are those that have no concept or fear of God. The diagnosis after this list is simply this: we are altogether, every one of us, unrighteous, in need of peace, in need of rescue, drowning in sin. Come then, says the Lord, what do you have to say for yourself now? Approach again the judge of all the earth. Tell me again how good you are in my sight. Dear friend, please come to the place in your life before the final day when you will have no more choice or chance. Come to the place where you say, Lord, it's not just a little thing that I've done. It's just not a little sin, a little trespass, a little foible. But Lord, I am completely lost, separated from you, hopeless in my sin, depraved in my nature, against you, going my own way. And unless you rescue me, unless there's hope from apart from the law, apart from the good works that I profess to do, if there's no hope, I default to sin. I'm always sinning. Lord, I need you. I need to be saved by grace, changed and transformed. I need a righteousness that is not my own, apart from my do-goodism. Lord, I need you. You've got to come to that place or you'll never be saved. But once you come to that place, what a glorious thing it is to know that God can save sinners. Amen? He can. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. What hope is found? Instead of saying, I'm not guilty, hoping for a slick lawyer to get you off the hook, instead, crying out to him on bended knee, Lord, I am guilty. I am everything you say I am. Your honor, I need hope. I need help. I need Christ. I need a righteousness. Verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law manifested in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is by faith. Aren't you glad that good news is coming? Romans 3 doesn't leave us hopeless. I'm glad for that, but he does need to get us to a place where we cry out, God, I agree with you. I need a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are at this moment, the grace of God, that bringeth salvation to all men, just as all men are under the curse, under sin. There's also hope for all men who come to you by faith, believing that you died in their place. Thank you for the righteous, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. His righteousness is sufficient for our incapability. His goodness, His life, His blood, His sacrifice for our debt that we could not pay. Thank you that on the cross you cried out, Father, forgive them.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.